Actually, I'd like you to have your fingers in two places today, the book of Romans, and if you'd also have one finger in Matthew chapter 27. Romans chapter 1, Matthew chapter 27. And then, with your other hand, if you can be holding the pink bulletin, there's some verses outside of those two places that we'll be using some scripture to. We've started a series, just one message so far, but we've started a series in Romans called Truth in a Nutshell. The title of this morning's message is A Proven Gospel. Let's ask God's help. Lord, we believe your words are true, but we also thank you for all the evidence that you've given us in regard to the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, that we would not only recognize these truths today, but we might remember them so that we might be able to pass on the evidences to others that they might turn to our Savior, who is indeed Jesus Christ, the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Guess who wrote this? Then my new friends issued a challenge I couldn't believe. They challenged me to make a rigorous intellectual examination of Jesus Christ, that he is God's Son, that he inhabited a human body among real men and women, that he died on the cross for the sins of humanity, that he was buried and resurrected 3 days later, that he is still alive today, and that he can change a person's life. I thought this challenge was a joke. Everyone with any sense that knew that Christianity was a myth, I thought that only a walking idiot could believe the myth that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. I used to wait for Christians to speak out in class and I'd tear them up one side and then down the other. I thought if the Christians had a brain cell, it'd die of loneliness. But I accepted my friend's challenge mostly out of spite to prove him wrong. I was convinced that the Christian story would not stand up to evidence. I was a pre-law student and I knew something about evidence. I would investigate the claims of Christianity thoroughly and come back and knock the props out from under their sham religion. I decided to start with the Bible. I knew if that I could uncover indisputable evidence that it was an unreliable record, the whole of Christianity would crumble. I took the challenge seriously. I spent months in research. I even dropped out of school for a time to study in the historically rich libraries of Europe. And I found evidence. Evidence in abundance. Evidence I could not have believed had I not seen it with my own eyes. Finally, I could come to only one conclusion. If I were to remain intellectually honest, I had to admit that the Old and New Testament documents were some of the most reliable writings in all of antiquity. And if they were reliable, what about this man Jesus who I had dismissed as a mere carpenter in an out-of-way town in an oppressed country, a man who had got caught up with his own visions of grandeur? So the writer was Josh McDowell. Yes, a number of you knew. Josh McDowell went from atheism to one of the most popular defenders of the Christian faith in modern times. We need to know, though Christianity is a religion of the heart, though Christianity is about a personal relationship with Christ, it stands up to the most rigorous factual scrutiny, if that scrutiny is intellectually honest. It is not mere emotionalism. Communicating answers to the critics of Christianity is called apologetics, and Josh McDowell became a superb apologist for his Saviour. The gospel is not a vapour. It is not a mere hope. It is not empty faith. We need to know that the gospel is proven, and we need to know how to show skeptics that the gospel is indeed proven. Perhaps the greatest presentation of the gospel ever written is the book of Romans. And right up front in the preface, as it were, Paul makes the point that it is a proven gospel. Paul gives two powerful reasons why you can say that the gospel is proven, and he gives it in Romans chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. The first powerful reason the gospel is indeed proven is fulfilled prophecy re Christ. Fulfilled prophecy regarding Christ. Some say that two-thirds of the Bible is prophecy and fulfillment, perhaps even more. So don't be surprised that fulfilled prophecy keeps coming up in one way or another. Last time we saw how Paul modeled the Christian life. He was a bond slave of the Lord Jesus out of love. He secondly had a ministry for Christ, and thirdly that ministry centered on Christ. He says in Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And having mentioned the gospel of God, he comments in regard to that gospel in verse 2, which he promised before, through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Underline in verse 2 those words, promised before, and in verse 4, declared to be. The gospel was promised before and is now declared to be. Both the promises of the Old Testament and the declaration of the New Testament times regard Jesus Christ. So the gospel is proven, first of all, by fulfilled prophecy regarding Christ, that is, promises in regard to God's Son. Let's read verse 2 again. In regard to the gospel, verse 2 says, which he promised before through the holy prophets, that through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That is, gospel promises were made by the prophets and recorded in the Old Testament Scriptures. These gospel promises centered on God's Son, Jesus Christ. All the Scriptures regard him. In fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and promises made by the prophets, Jesus Christ was indeed a descendant of David, humanly speaking. Or to put that another way, the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be of the line of David, and Jesus was a man who was indeed a descendant of David. Now this is typical of the way the prophecies worked. In regard to the Messiah, the Old Testament prophesied that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem. Now, in our series in the Doctrine of Christ, we're going to be looking at some of these wonderful Old Testament prophecies regarding Christ in detail. And already we've looked at Genesis 3:15. But this morning we need an overview, and we need to put this in context. Paul's point in Romans chapter 1 and verses 2 to 3 is that the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in Christ proves the good news he preaches. The prophecies fulfilled in Christ proves the good news he preaches. Fulfilled prophecy is gospel proof. Fulfilled prophecy means that we have a proven gospel. And if we have a proven gospel, that has two applications to my life. First of all, I can live in all confidence in the Christian life because it's based on a proven gospel. And secondly, I can witness to others with all confidence because what I'm witnessing to them is a proven gospel. We ought to use prophecy to prove our case because Paul says fulfilled prophecy does prove our case. J. Sekulow was a Jew. He was studying law at the university, and there he became friends with a Christian by the name of Glenn. Glenn told J. to read Isaiah chapter 53. Why? Because Glenn knew that Old Testament prophecy proves the gospel. It proves who the Messiah is. J. writes, "My mind was boggled by the description of the suffering servant, who sounded so much like Jesus. I had to be misreading the text. I realized with relief that I was reading from a King James Bible, which was a Christian translation. So the first thing I said to Glenn after I read it was, okay, now give me a real Bible. I grabbed the Jewish text, but the description seemed just as clear. Even though this caught my attention, I wasn't too worried. It still sounded like Jesus in the Jewish Bible, but there had to be a logical explanation. I began to research the passage and I started to look for the rabbinic interpretations. That's when I began to worry, he writes. If I read the passage once, I read it 500 times. I looked for as many traditional Jewish interpretations as I could find. A number of them, especially the older ones, said that Isaiah 53 referred to the Messiah. Some of the other interpretations claimed that Isaiah 53 referred to Isaiah himself, or possibly the nation of Israel. But those explanations were an embarrassment to me. The details in the text obviously did not add up to the prophet Isaiah or the nation Israel. Did I ask the rabbis? No, I didn't ask the rabbis. I read what the rabbis had written over the years, beginning with ancient times, but frankly, I wasn't too impressed with any rabbi that I'd met lately. He says, the only plausible explanation for this passage seemed to be Jesus. My Christian friend suggested that I read other passages, including Daniel chapter 9. As I read, my suspicion that Jesus was really the Messiah was confirmed. That decision, however, was strictly intellectual. I'd been struggling to resolve the question for about a year, and I was glad to have finally arrived at a decision. How did I feel about believing that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, actually, I was half relieved. Once I've gotten past the point of not wanting to know, once I took my paper and pencil out and began to write on one side the reasons why Jesus was the Messiah, on the other side why he wasn't, I realized something. I had never felt the need for a Messiah before. But now I was studying the prophecies and reading about what the Messiah was supposed to do, it sounded pretty good. So you're not surprised when I tell you that Jay went on to trust Jesus Christ as his own Messiah, thus becoming a completed Jew. Praise God. The point is, fulfilled prophecy is a proof for the gospel. Fulfilled prophecy is therefore a tool for us in leading Gentiles and Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, it is so useful for every Christian to know some of the most common Old Testament prophecies so that you can turn there and prove the gospel. This is what you could say to people. If I give you my name and address, that distinguishes me from every other person on planet Earth, the other 5 or 6 billion of them. And if I also give you the date, my date, that would distinguish me from every other person who has lived and will live in the future. Effectively, the Old Testament prophecies give the name and address and date of Jesus Christ. Only 40 men have ever claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. Each is easily tested. Do they fulfill the 60 major prophecies in regard to the Messiah and the 270 ramifications from those prophecies? Well, first, they need to be born a Jew in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. That knocks out most of those who would claim to be the Messiah. And in fact, today, no Jew can be born in Bethlehem because today Bethlehem is an Arabic town. Second, they had to be born before 70 AD. Why? Because in 70 AD, the Jewish temple was destroyed. And inside the temple, all the genealogical records, all the family trees of the Jews was destroyed with the temple and lost at that time. You see, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 says, behold, I send my messenger, referring to John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. even the messenger of the covenant. Now, the messenger of the covenant is referring to Jesus Christ. He will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So that prophecy says that the Messiah would come to his temple. The temple had to be standing for the Messiah to come to his temple. The Messiah had to come before 70 AD. Further, Paul says the Old Testament said that the Messiah was of the seed of David. And Matthew and Luke give us the genealogical records that have now been lost, but they wrote their Gospels before the loss of the records, and so we have the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ establishing that indeed he is the son of David as prophesied. Matthew starts in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then he follows Messiah's line from Abraham through David to verse 16. "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So it follows the record down to Joseph. Joseph was Jesus' legal father, and therefore Matthew's genealogy establishes the legal right to the throne through Joseph. But Luke records in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." We notice those words, "as it was supposed," and so Luke follows not Joseph's line, but Luke follows Mary's line. So both legally and by bloodline, Jesus Christ was the son of David, as the Messiah was prophesied to be. So, with just two prophecies, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, Messiah will come to his temple, we establish the Messiah's address, Bethlehem, and date before 70 AD. And being the son of David, we establish, as it were, his name, his identity, for God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Messiah would be the son of David. Of the Messiah contenders, only Jesus was born in Bethlehem before 70 AD of the line of David. Name, address, and date. And we can show people so easily those facts. Just three prophecies exclude all other contenders, and yet the other 57 prophecies are also fulfilled in regard to Jesus Christ. Notable among those other 57 is Isaiah 53, which was so powerful in Jay's life and has been in so many others. And this wonderful prophecy was written some 600 years before the birth of Christ. Just listen to how it describes Jesus Christ's death on the cross, just like it was written the day after. It says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All what we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And we say amen. That was about Jesus Christ, and there is none other it could refer to, and written 600 years before his birth. It is a proven gospel. All the Old Testament prophets pointed to Jesus Christ. Only his life was consistent with those words. The second powerful reason the gospel is indeed proven is the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Regarding the gospel, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And by the way, his resurrection was also prophesied. Jesus was the Son of David, as the Old Testament said he would be, and Jesus Christ was the Son of God, Son of David and Son of God, as proven by the resurrection. He was raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness, which of course is just another name for the Holy Spirit. He was raised from the dead by God's power in the person of the Holy Spirit. The resurrection was proof of his identity, proof of the gospel, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Fulfilled prophecy proves the gospel. The resurrection of Christ proves the gospel. Both prove the gospel because they prove the identity of Jesus to be the Messiah. Like fulfilled prophecy, the resurrection of Christ is convincing to honest skeptics, very convincing. Many of you probably know the story of Frank Morrison, the British lawyer, a few lawyers in our illustrations today. He thought the life of Jesus was one of the most beautiful ever lived. But when it came to the resurrection, Morrison assumed that someone had tacked a myth onto the end. He planned to write an account of the last few days of Jesus, disregarding the resurrection, setting the record straight as he saw it. The lawyer figured that an intelligent, rational approach to the story would completely discount such an event. However, when he applied his legal training to the facts, he had to change his mind. Instead of a refutation of the resurrection, he eventually wrote the bestseller called Who Moved the Stone. He titled the first chapter, The Book That Refused to Be Written. And the rest of the book confirms the validity of the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. When you have the opportunity to speak to someone skeptical about the resurrection, there are four main lines of evidence for you to follow. The first main line of evidence is Jesus Christ really died. Jesus Christ really died. Some who doubt the resurrection of Christ say, well, he just fainted on the cross. And then when they put him in the tomb, he revived. But an executioner's job is to make sure his prisoner is dead. John 19 and verse 31 says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. The Roman soldier standing below the cross of the Lord Jesus used his spear and pierced it into his side. The Greek word is pleura, referring to the chest. He knew where the heart was, and that's exactly where he headed with his spear. Out came water and blood. If a man was alive, out would come blood. But out came water and blood, which is post-mortem evidence that Jesus Christ was already dead. Second, Jesus Christ was publicly buried. He really died and he was publicly buried. The chief priests knew the place. The women knew the place. And the soldiers knew the place. Now this excludes all theories about the women going to a wrong tomb or the authorities taking the body of Jesus and moving it somewhere else, being relocated. Matthew chapter 27, and if you've got your finger in Matthew chapter 27, and verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth. And the other Gospels record that they were strips of linen cloth. And he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb may be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have your guard, go your way, make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And the other Gospels record exactly the same thing. Everyone knew and agreed on the place of the tomb. The women knew, the priests knew, the soldiers knew. There was no confusion about the tomb. Third, the tomb was really empty. Matthew 28 and verse 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Also, Mark and Luke and John record in their own words, there was no collusion between these gospel writers. They record in their own words the reality of the empty tomb. To prove Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all the chief priests had to do was point to an occupied grave. But they could not. Matthew 28 and verse 11 says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day." So the chief priests asked the soldiers to tell a lie. And the lie they were told to tell would normally cost them their lives. To sleep on duty was a dereliction of duty and would cost a Roman soldier his life. So they weren't about to tell this story unless the chief priests guaranteed their safety. Then with the money and guarantee of their safety, the soldiers told the story. But why would the disciples steal the body anyway? Jesus had been buried in a disciple's grave, Joseph of Arimathea. The women had no fear in going on the Sunday morning to complete the burial. In other words, they had unhindered access to the burial site. And besides, the disciples were hiding for fear of the Jews. Their attitude was one of death. Their attitude was not one of resurrection. John 20 and verse 19 records, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." They were terrified. They weren't about to steal the body. They were terrified for their own lives. Fourth and most significantly, Jesus was seen alive. Now this excludes any theories about hallucination. He was actually seen alive. You probably know about the bodily appearances of Christ, but we need to know about these well enough that we're able to share them with others. First of all, Jesus Christ appeared to a woman. And if you were writing this history, if you were writing a confabulated a lie in the first century, you would not give a woman as evidence. And especially a woman like the first woman who saw the Lord Jesus, Mary Magdalene, a woman with a bad reputation. The fact that Jesus appeared first to such a woman shows that this is not fabrication. We read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And then Jesus appeared to the rest of the women. Matthew 28 and verse 9 says, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." First to Mary Magdalene alone, then to a group of women. The first disciple Jesus appeared to was Peter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4 says, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," another name for Peter, "and then by the 12. Actually, Jesus appeared to two less significant disciples on the Emmaus road, which Paul leaves out. Luke chapter 24 and verse 15 says this, "So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." And later in the chapter, "So they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were gathered, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is indeed, has risen indeed, as, and has appeared to Simon.'" In other words, it was the 10 that were saying to the two from the Emmaus Road, "The Lord has risen indeed and appeared to Simon." And then they got to tell their story in the next verse, verse 35. "And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.'" So Christ appeared to the group of disciples with Thomas absent. And exactly a week later, he appeared to the group of disciples with Thomas present. In John chapter 20 and verse 26, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be to you.'" Then he appeared to seven disciples on the Lake of Galilee. They went fishing. John 21 and verse 1. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and this way he showed himself." And then significantly, very significantly, also in Galilee, Christ appeared to his Galilean disciples. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. "After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." And finally, Christ appeared at the time of his ascension. And perhaps we don't have recorded all the resurrection appearances of Christ, for we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Many infallible proofs over 40 days. The gospel is a proven gospel because Jesus Christ is a proven Messiah. And we have the words of life here to show people the proof. Understand, if you deny the proof, if they deny the proof, burying their heads in the sand, it is nothing other than denial because they do not want to change the way they live. Yet if any man or woman will look at the evidence and believe the gospel, Jesus Christ will come in and he will change them. Jesus Christ changes lives for the better. When Josh McDowell was faced with the evidence, he hesitated. He didn't want to give up his partying lifestyle, and he didn't want to admit to this group of Christian friends that they had been right all along. When he prayed to trust Christ, he felt sick to the stomach, like, what have I done? But in the months ahead, his life was changed. First, Josh mentions an inner peace. No longer was his mind a whirlwind of conflicts. Next, his volatile temper settled. This was something that the Lord Jesus did for him. He didn't even have to work at. And then third, and most importantly, God began to deal with Josh's hatred of all kinds of different people, but especially his hatred for his dad. You see, Josh was from a country town, and his dad was the town alcoholic, and everybody knew it. And Josh was humiliated by it, and he hated his dad for it. Also, Josh's dad beat up his mum, and he hated his dad for that too. Josh writes, "About 5 months after I made that decision for Christ, a love for God entered my life so powerfully that it took that hatred, turned it upside down, and emptied it out. I was able to look my father straight in the eye and say, 'Dad, I love you.' And I really meant it. After some of the things that I'd done to him, that really shook him up. A serious car accident later on put Josh in hospital. When I was moved home," he writes, "to recover, my father came to visit me. Remarkably, he was sober that day, but he seemed uneasy, pacing about the room. Then he blurted out, 'Son, how can you love a father like me?' I answered, 'Dad, 6 months ago, I despised you.' Then I shared with him the story of my research and my conclusions about Jesus Christ. I told him, 'I have placed my trust in Christ, received God's forgiveness, and invited him into my life. And he has changed me. I can't explain it all, Dad. God has taken away my hatred and replaced it with a capacity to love. I love you and I accept you just the way you are.' We talked for almost an hour," he says, "and then I received one of the greatest thrills of my life. This man who was my father, this man who knew me too well for me to pull the wool over his eyes, looked at me and said, 'Son, if God can do in my life what I've seen him do in yours, then I want to give him the opportunity. I want to trust him as my Savior and Lord. I cannot imagine a greater miracle.'" Usually after a person accepts Christ, the changes in their life appear over days, months, or years. In my own life, Josh writes, the change took 6 to 18 months. But the life of my father was changed right before my eyes. It was as if God reached down and flipped on a light switch. Never before or since have I seen such a dramatic change. My father touched an alcoholic beverage only once after that day. He got it as far as his lips before thrusting it away forever. I can only come to one conclusion," he writes. "A relationship with Jesus Christ changes lives." The reason that the Holy Spirit wrote through Paul the book of Romans is because we have a proven gospel. It will change lives if you faithfully witness. It will change your life if you'll humble yourself and believe the gospel. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, there's someone here today who needs to make that decision to trust Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give them the courage to make that step of faith and obedience to the gospel today. Lord, enable them to come all the way through for you. I pray, Lord, that even now as we sit in our seats, that one who needs to trust Christ would trust him as their Savior right now. Why don't you pray where you are? Christians are praying. And Lord, those of us who know you, we know we have a wonderful Savior. We know who he is, the promised Messiah. People out there haven't got a clue. Lord, help us to show them the evidence that they might know our Savior as well. And they might have their lives changed as ours were and Josh McDowell's was and his father's was. We praise you, Father, that it is a powerful gospel as well as a proven gospel. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you did trust Christ this morning in that time of private prayer, why don't you share that with me before you go home today? It's good to begin to witness straight away. Jesus is the only one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus is the only one who was raised from the dead. And it is only in Christ that I have hope. Please take your songbooks. We'll turn to Psalm 274. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Here's my light, my strength, my song. I'll ask, is Mike here? No. I'll ask Glenn and Max if they could assist me around the Lord's table. We'll sing the first two verses, 274, In Christ Alone. The scripture says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let's take a time of self-examination before we come to the Lord's table. Certainly, let's take some time to confess any sin that is between us and him. But also, let's take some time to worship our Savior, the proven Messiah, the one who came and died for us. Let's have a time of private prayer. Amen. I'll ask Glenn to give thanks for the bread.
Father, we surely come together to eat this little piece of bread as a fellowship of believers, a fellowship of believers who believe that your Son, the Lord Jesus, existed for all times, was in heaven with you before creation, was involved with creation, came down from heaven as a man, but still God, led a perfect life, and then was killed on the cross for our sins. Father, we're so grateful for your plan, your redemption of our lives, and we don't really deserve it at all. We don't deserve the tiniest bit of mercy, but you've been so kind to us, and we're just so grateful. I thank you for this opportunity to spend a little bit of time to focus on that. We don't want to take our salvation lightly. It was very, very costly and very painful, that separation. And, but we're glad that, Lord Jesus, you're in heaven now. You're our advocate. Stick up for us. You're preparing a place for us, and we look forward to thanking you one day in heaven, face to face. What a privilege that'll be. So as we give out this little bit of bread, we'll just remember that all you've done for us in our lives. Amen.
Amen. Please keep your piece of bread, and we'll eat as one family before God.